Psalm 3 is actually one of the first lament psalms, but there's an element of lament to it, but also an element of calling on the king to deliver, calling on God to deliver. And I would say if you're taking notes today, if you have one of these, you can look at the back. I always encourage the teens to do that, but I encourage everybody, if that's one way that helps you to remember. The way I would summarize this passage is trust God to deliver. Trust God to deliver. Now, early traditions held that the first three psalms were reflected of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you would think this psalm, as we look at it, it does reflect Gethsemane. It reflects also Jesus' death and then the resurrection. The psalms give us a gamut of human emotions, don't they? Laments cry out to God about bad situations. And there's also the imprecative psalms. Those of you that are grammarians, you have the imprecative, which is wishing ill on someone else, right? Imprecative tense. Like, I wish they would lose the game, is what I said about Gonzaga University last night. Did OSU win? No. Okay, I left before the end, and I didn't check the news this morning, but it looked pretty sad at the end there. So I was imprecatory towards the Gonzaga, or whatever, however you say it. Am I saying it right?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So the imprecatory psalms are kind of difficult psalms for us. They're those psalms that you don't often hear sermons on. May their babies be dashed on the rocks, and those sorts of things. And you go, is this in the Bible? This is kind of harsh. You know, so the lament psalms, the imprecatory psalms, and what I think the psalms show us is that God can handle our emotions. And, you know, often religious folks, either we stuff our emotions or we maybe go like the world and just vent them. You know, there's two options, but the psalms present us with a third one. You can pray what's really going on in you to God. God is big enough to handle our emotions. He's big enough to process these things with, and psalms give us a model by which to do that. Instead of stuffing our emotions or expressing them in ways that are unhealthy and destructive to others, we can go to God. He is big enough to handle those things. So what do we do with these? Psalm 3, let's get on this. This can be interpreted in three different levels. There's a historical level. This is a psalm about David fleeing Absalom. And if you want to kind of know the situation surrounding the psalm, I would encourage you to read 2 Samuel 15, verses 14 through 17. That is when this is happening. So it would inform us to what's going on in the psalm and also in David. Just to give you a quick background, the nation of Israel has turned on David and now forced him into exile, and Absalom has formed a coup. And David now is fleeing Jerusalem, his family, and everything. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He has an army pursuing him that wants to hunt him down and kill him, or at least imprison him. So that's one view we could take on it. The second level of interpretation is the Psalms also show us archetypes of the Messiah. And so this psalm, you could view this in the lens of Jesus, the Messiah, the King. We have David King, but also the psalms, when they're talking about the King, we can look to Christ as well as that messianic King. So interpreting this psalm in light of Jesus and what he went through with Gethsemane and the Passion. He's crying out to God as the people of Israel reject him and deliver him over to die. So that's the second level we could look at this psalm in. But then I want to get to the third level today, which is because we are in Christ, if you've believed in Jesus, made him your Savior, your Messiah, we as the people of God are part of the body of Christ. We are included in Christ. And so we can look at this psalm. How is this relating to the faithful person, the child or daughter of the King, the son or daughter, when they're fearful, overwhelmed, attacked? Then this psalm would be for us also to apply to ourselves. It would be for the persecuted church to use. And so today I want to focus in on that third mode of interpretation. So if you would read with me Psalm 3, you can turn there. If you don't know where the Psalms are, they are about in the middle. They're pretty big, and so you can find them. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now, if you look in this psalm, you see the word Selah or Selah. I don't know if I'm saying that correct, but that is an enigmatic term. We don't really know what that means. Often they say it's a pause. Imagine you're hearing a song and Dan Gates does a face-melting interlude. No, it's a break between the lyrics, an interlude, but it's an often break. And it helps us even within this psalm. This psalm breaks down. If you look at where Selah appears, we see it at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and at the end of verse 8. So this psalm breaks into three sections. And so these three sections all point to this idea of trust God, right? Like that we're talking about, trust God to deliver. And there, I'm just going to kind of outline real quick what the three are. The first one, verses 1 and 2, is trust God to deliver by recognizing your situation. The second is in verse 3 and 4, trust God to deliver by calling out for his protection. And then the last section, trust God to deliver by resting in his promises. So they'll be up here, you can get those. So let's dig into that first one. Trust God to deliver by recognizing your situation. Verses 1 and 2. We see in 1 and 2, this is the lament part. He's saying, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. The word for foe, for enemy here, is not the common one. The common one used for enemy is one who hates me. Okay? Yeah, I can understand that. But this word for foe is oppressor, constrictor of your where you are. It's more of a military term for foe. It's in the heat of battle. He's depicting a military-like situation with enemies closing in from all sides, like our clip there. Just enemies everywhere closing in from all sides, wanting to destroy. The enemy, though, it's interesting, he says many. The enemy's not only numerous, but constantly multiplying. So that word there is like they're popping up everywhere. They're multiplying. There's not just a few. It's an enemy that's growing with each passing moment. And imagine David, if we go back to the historical interpretation, the whole nation is against him. More and more people are flocking to the coup as every moment passes. He feels this. Sometimes we confuse things here, and as we look at interpretation to us, who is the enemy, right? And I want to kind of bring it, as we look here, who's the enemy? Because that's important. Sometimes you and I confuse things, and you and I think that we're the center of the universe. Has anyone ever been guilty of that? So therefore, an enemy is anyone who doesn't help me reach my goals, because I'm the center of the universe. And sometimes we can get in that mind. Someone that is against us, they're an enemy. And that's not what this passage is talking about. This isn't a prayer for you and I to be the center of the universe and pray against everyone else that's all against us in our paranoia. Okay? When we are in that mode of thinking, anyone who opposes us and what we want is our enemy. This psalm is not for that type of thinking. But when you and I realize we're not the center of the universe, but if you have asked the Lord to be your Savior, that you are now a child of the King. You have importance. You're not the center of the universe. He cares about you, but you're not the center of all things. What this is really about is who is opposing the king of the universe? Or what is opposing it? Him. And I think Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 informs us. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to read that. Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, and he's talking about who is your enemy? And I want to get that clear before we get into this psalm. And he says this in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So who is our enemy? It's the devil and all of his schemes. Now, people have maybe believed his lies. They are acting like enemies. But what Paul is saying is those people aren't the real enemy. It's the lies of the enemy that they've believed, that they've been won over to. And God is always going after people. You think of the Apostle Paul, a big enemy of the church. He believed the lie of the enemy. But God, instead of attacking Paul, he says he calls him out of that. He exposes the lie and turns Paul into one of the greatest missionaries we've ever seen. He's written a lot of the New Testament. He wrote Ephesians and talks about it. He, the enemy of the church, says, here's the real enemies. Guys, here's the real enemies. So we must remember that while the enemy may seem to be people, it is actually the lies that people believe and opposition they have to the kingdom of God, which comes from Satan and his powers. So, as the enemy is closing in, they are taunting the psalmist. They're saying this. Look at this at the end of verse 2. Many are saying of my soul. And that's interesting. It's not talking about his spirit, but they're saying of him, the deepest part of him, there is no salvation for him in God. This is the attack. And it takes on two levels. Now, David had done, you know, bad things, that, you know, and this idea of there's no salvation in him, the enemy, Satan, is going to attack your inner self with these two lies. The first lie is, you are not worth saving. And the second lie is, God can't or God won't deliver you. Maybe you've experienced this attack. Let's dig into this first one. You know, David was, he had done bad things. So this idea, you are not worth saving. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah killed. I'm sure he'd done many other things in his life that we are not even aware of. And these are weighing on him. He had been forgiven, it said, but God had also said there was a consequence for his sins. He would have strife in his household. And what is he seeing right now with Absalom? Strife. All right? And he's hearing this, there is no salvation for him in God. David could have easily fallen into depression and despair that he was not worth saving. You know, while sin did have consequences, though, on the other side, God did still give him the covenant that he would establish David's throne forever. And God did say, you are forgiven. There are going to be these consequences, but you are still worth something. So let's bring this into it. We have all sinned. We all have regret. You and I all have things we've done in our past that may continue to bear consequences. But if we have come to Christ for forgiveness of our sins, we are washed clean. We are given the promise of eternal life with God. We are adopted as his children. So what do you and I do when our past is brought up before us by the enemy? We can be tempted to think that we aren't worth saving. While God does convict and confront sin, God does not condemn sin. So that's a good way for us to know, where is this voice coming from? God wants to deal with sin in our lives, but he does not lead to condemnation, especially if we are in Christ. There is now no condemnation for us, Romans 8:1 says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the lie of the enemy surrounds us with this idea that you aren't worth saving. And if we only look at our sin in the past, we can believe this lie and despair. But if we look to Christ and to the cross, that is the remedy for this attack. So the second potential attack here he could have been facing, or you and I may face, is God can't or God won't deliver you. Don't trust in God. He's not going to come through. What does this say? There is no salvation for him in God. That's the attack. There's two prongs to that. And this lie has its root that God is not good or God is not powerful. God doesn't care about you or he can't care about you. That's the lie. And this lie started way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When Adam and Eve are faced with the fruit, the devil said, God's holding back something back from you. He knows that you're not going to die if you eat that fruit. He doesn't want what's good for you. Or he's keeping back from you. He's not a good God. Or he's afraid that you'll become too powerful if you eat that fruit. This lie started right at the beginning. David must have surely been tempted to believe this lie since the whole kingdom was turning against him. His throne was slipping from his fingers, and in that moment, things did not look good for him. He was in real danger. So when Jesus was getting ready to face the cross, he was feeling pressure and real fear. If you look at the passages surrounding that, he sweated drops of blood. He asked three times that the cup would pass from him. He saw that he was about to enter some very difficult hours. He was hearing the same words, the same lie, the same attack. You and I can also be tempted to believe that God will not or cannot deliver us. We see the world getting worse and worse, and the pressure against those who believe in Jesus increasing. In some areas of the world, believers are even imprisoned or killed for their faith. We could feel like we're in Helm's Deep and the keep is about ready to fall, and deliverance has not come. The question looms, is God able or willing to deliver us? Can you and I put our trust in him despite the dire circumstances we face? This leads us to the second point of the psalm. So it doesn't look great for him in the first part. Now we say pause, interlude, and now we move on to number 2, verses 3 and 4. Trust God to deliver by calling out for his protection. David calls out to God here. He calls God his shield. And this was a shield. The word used for this is those little round shields that you put on your forearm, not the huge shield-like ones. Not door-like, sorry. Shield-like. Oh. Buckler. Okay, let's use that. And what's interesting, though, here is he says, your shield surrounds me. That little shield does not surround you. The buckler's the one that surrounds you. So it's kind of confusing to us. But I was thinking about this for a bit, and I thought, well, if it's God's shield, even a little shield on God's arm is going to be quite big, right? He's the king of the universe. So I think of that passage, even God's weakness is stronger than men's strength. So even that little shield of God is enough. And he says God is his shield, and we're thinking again of this battle motif. David also declared that God is the source of his glory. Look at that. Verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. Usually we talk about giving God glory. So why is he saying, you're my glory? That's kind of an odd thing. Dig into that a little bit. But the idea of glory is, you are my weight. You are my significance. You are where I get my meaning. And think about what's going on for David. He could have found his meaning in the fact that God called him to be king, that he had a good family, that the kingdom was secure, and what is all being taken away right now? All of that. And it's causing him to remember or realize, he says, you alone are the source of my significance. You alone are my glory. How is God the source of his glory? The idea here is honor, or one's name or value. David is declaring that God alone is the source of his value. Even now, as everything's being taken away, I'm reminded that if our treasure is in God, then nothing will be able to touch it. Didn't Christ say that? If our self-worth, dignity, and value is in anything but God, it can be destroyed, it can be shaken, it can be removed. This is the idea that Jesus was seeking to get across to those listening to the Sermon on the Mount. He said at the end of that, that if we build our lives on the rock of him and his teaching, the wind, the waves, the storm will not cause the house to fall. But if we build it on the sand, what will happen? Crash. And David's saying the same thing. He's saying, God, you alone are my glory. You are my rock. You are the source of my significance. Even now, as it's all being stripped away. Though it's attacked by the wind and the rain, it will not fall. So, when you and I find our source of glory and worth in God alone, then it cannot be taken away. This combats that first lie or attack that we are not worth saving. Your worth lies in what Jesus has said about you, not what the events around you are saying. Your performance may have been poor. If your worth lies in your performance, and your performance is poor, what happens? You don't feel so great. We've all maybe experienced that at work or other places where we had an evaluation and we came up wanting. Your worth lies in what Jesus has said about you. He has declared you are forgiven and clean. And not only that, but he has also declared that you are now an adopted child of the King with all the love and rights that a child of God gets. Do you believe that you are loved and accepted? Do you believe that you are a child of the King that has all the King's love, acceptance, protection, and provision? That is what David is declaring here. Thirdly, he says, you are the lifter of my head. That's kind of a strange phrase. Lifter of my head. This means that God is the one that lifts his head up. You know, you ever, I coach upward basketball, and anyone who's coached, sometimes when the kids do something bad, they come off and they're just halftime, they're like, oh, and you say, get your head up. Let's get back in this game. That's what's kind of going on here. God's saying, you have value. You've fallen. Things are looking bad. I'm going to lift your head up. I am the lifter of your head. You don't do it yourself. God is the one that's giving him honor, position, acceptance. So in light of this, in verse 4, David cries out to God for aid in his situation or attack. He asks God for protection. And the word he uses here is actually verbally crying out. And it brings to mind the fact, and we see this over and over in the Psalms, God doesn't act until we ask. Sometimes we think, well, God's in control. He's going to work it out. Well, Psalms teaches us that we have to ask. And what did Jesus say? You don't have because you what? You don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. They say, so come with the right motives that I'm your source and ask me. Ask me for that help. I don't know about you, but sometimes I fall into the rut. I go everywhere else but to God. He's kind of like my last resort. Have you ever been there? And what this challenges us is, he the first one you run to? Like that two-year-old, those of you that have raised kids, they say, Daddy or Mommy, they need help. They know where to go. Do you go to God? Do you trust him to deliver you? Do you ask him to deliver you? Or are you just sitting in the midst of it and not having asked? So that's the point of the situation. The point of the psalm is seeking to make, where do you and I go for protection, life, comfort, acceptance, all that stuff? And it's interesting that when David cries out, he says that God answers him. And the verb here is actually a conditional verb, which means whenever I cry out, he answers. So it could be past, could be present, but the idea is it's conditional. When I call, he answers. And this implies that his confidence is grounded in his previous experience of God's deliverance. Let's think of David's life. This Absalom situation happened quite a bit into his life. What had happened before that? How had God delivered David? Well, he delivered him from the lion. He delivered David from the bear. He delivered David from Goliath. He delivered David from Saul. He delivered David from all sorts of enemies, from battle after battle after battle. And so he has all that in mind. He says, when I cry out to God, he delivers. He answers. Think about your life. You know, when you and I are in that trial, that trouble, we tend to get, I always use this analogy, and forgive me, but We get the finger and the eye thing. The little thing blocks everything else. I'm going to close your one eye and put your finger up there. Can you see very far? All that's there is the present little thing could block out a huge tree or a mountain off in the distance. We forget all that God has delivered us from. And you may say, well, I'm only five, Eric. There's not a lot he's delivered me from yet. Or maybe you're saying, I can't remember. Well, when look at Scripture. The whole Old Testament is full of stories of deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. We see what God has done in history here. So if you feel like your life's not a huge story of deliverance, look at all the times God has delivered. Hear the testimonies of the saints here. That's why I encourage you in Circle Church and even in the main gathering here is when we share testimonies of what God's rescued us from, how he's answered prayer, it encourages others. It gives them hope in their situation. No matter how hopeless the circumstance, God can be trusted. So another aspect to consider is that this life is not all there is. You may say, yeah, Eric, I hear you. God can be trusted, but I heard about a believer who asked God to heal them of cancer and they died. Or what about those poor believers in North Korea who are dying? God's not delivering them. Or think of the martyrs. What about them? Was God trustworthy? Well, it's all about perspective. If this life is all there is, then yeah. Paul says we're to be pitied more than all men. But imagine if I was to stretch a string from here to eternity and I'd put one little dot on it with a magic marker. That dot is our life. And the rest is eternity. If you and I know that he has secured our eternity, if we lose this life, that's not a big loss. It's about perspective. And, you know, we could say, well, if he calls me home, if I die and I'm right with God, I know I'm going to be in his presence. And Paul said that. To be with Christ is better by far, but I'm going to stay with you guys because God still has work for me to do. So if he allows you and I to die, if he doesn't deliver you from that situation, basically he said, you're done. You finished the race. Welcome home. Welcome home. It's not a defeat. So even if he doesn't save your life, he has still delivered you in eternity. But many times he will intervene. We should still ask. He wants to intervene. Unless your number's up, he is going to answer. He may say, wait. I tell you, I hate the wait one. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's nice to get right away, situation resolved, but he knows what's best. God works all things for what? Good to them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. And those of us, I think of Ray and others that are further along the path, I'm sure they could say the waiting was worth it. God did teach what he needed to. Now, as I look back, I see it. But those of you that are younger, myself included, sometimes we miss that. And so it's nice to talk to older saints that have a little more perspective than they can say, just relax, it's going to be okay. Take a deep breath. We're with you in this. We'll walk with you through it. So this leads to the third aspect of the psalm. Man, trust God to deliver by resting in his promises. So David's able to rest in the fact that God's going to deliver him and protect him. He's not afraid, even though he's surrounded by a multitude of enemies. He relies on God to be his deliverer. He asks God to act. There's a bunch of imperatives here at the end. He's being pretty bold. He's saying, God, get up. Arise, O Lord. Save me, my God. I'm reminded here, and then he talks about his enemies, that they would be slapped on the cheek or hit in the jaw, depending on which translation you have, and that their teeth would be broken. Well, the idea of the slap on the cheek is that they would be dishonored, that their position would not be an honored position. The broken teeth pictures them like a lion that has its prey in its mouth, and it drops the prey because they're no longer teeth. So he's asking for deliverance, not just vengeance against the enemies. It reminds me of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the formidable, abominable snowman. That the horrible teeth, I remember being so afraid of him when I was a young kid. Then the dentist gets a hold of him. He's a cuddly, big, hairy guy then after that. What was once so scary scary monster, now without teeth, is subdued. So in the same way, God's calling God to remove the teeth of the wicked, to put them in their place. He's calling for deliverance. So as we seek to bring this to our context, how do we do that? Once we have called on God to deliver, are you and I able to rest in His promises? Are we able to stand? Are we able to do so without worry or fear? He actually falls asleep with all this happening. He's able to sleep. And he wakes up knowing God has been his protection. This is the way the psalm ends. Do we trust that salvation or deliverance belongs to the Lord and that he will be blessing to his people? And that's the answer to the taunt of the enemy, that last line of the psalm. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So the answer, salvation belongs to the Lord. He will be our glory. He will be our defender. He will be our rescuer. It sets the tone for all the laments as they recognize that you can take your emotions to God, and you'll notice in the laments and even the imprecatory psalms, they always will end with remembering the promises of God. I feel this, but this is the truth. I feel this, but this is the truth. And we'll see that throughout the rest of the psalm. So as we get ready to dismiss, to go to your circle groups, I just want to close this in prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much that you are God who hears. You're God who delivers. You are a protector. We don't need to live in fear. We can trust you. We can sleep in the midst of enemies because we trust you. You are able. You are willing to save. We are worth saving because of what Christ has done for us. We've been given great acceptance and value in you. May these truths really go deep into us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking children up to Sunday school, please be sure to sign them in and sign them out. The visitor group today is going to be the Fox group, and they meet up in the lobby right at the halfway point of the stairs. So if you are an unattached visitor, I encourage you to go to that group. If you're here with someone else, please go with them to their group. You are dismissed.